So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Educational activity is rather interesting. When I went to college, the professors there warned me against resorting to Cliff Notes. If you don't know what Cliffs is, I don't really know who Cliffs is. I know what Cliff's Notes are. They are summaries of larger works intended to aid you in studies, but many college students, instead of reading like Bleak House, will read the Cliff Notes version, which is a much shorter summary of Bleak House. And yet, when I went to law school, the professors there did recommend, it's not Cliff's Notes there, it's In a Nutshell, as summaries of larger works or larger courses. They understand that it doesn't matter how well you know, how well you read, as long as you are able to get the concepts down. And in order to prevent you from using Cliff's Notes, the professors that I met in college would often make sure that the questions that appeared on quizzes or tests would not appear if you had just read the Cliff's Notes version. Of course, I keep talking about Cliff's Notes, and this generation probably knows nothing of them because now you can go on the internet and find a YouTube video that will tell you the story of whatever larger work you want in 5 minutes or less. Summaries, though, do have their uses. They can distill a larger discussion to its essential elements. And they help us to see the important points and the big picture that often can get lost in the mass of information. Or to put it differently, they can help us remember the forest for the trees. This passage here works as a summary of the wilderness journey of Israel. In a sense, you can look at this statement and know the narrative of Israel and their wilderness journey all the way up until you get to the book of Joshua. For the next three books, this is going to be the paradigm of arrangement, of the schedule, of the story that is in the rest of the Pentateuch. And thus, it serves as a great introduction to the wilderness wanderings. From this point until you get to Joshua, they're going to be in the wilderness, and this is going to be the routine of Israel in the stories that we see. It gives us the essentials of this story and allows us to see the big picture, and it's not always a pleasant picture, especially for Israel. But there's something magnificent about it. It's not even a story that is solely about Israel either. In fact, this story is about the Lord. And as we look at this story, as we think about Israel, we ought to see also how this applies to our life, because this summary speaks to us about how we experience life in our journey as well. If we think about it, we often follow in the steps of Israel more than we would like to admit. As we walk through this passage and trace this journey, we will consider both aspects of this summary. We will consider how what it means for the history of Israel throughout the Scripture and in redemption, and we will also consider how these elements appear in our own lives as well. I want us to consider this passage in terms of how Israel approaches three creation ideas. We see here a broken creation, a healed creation, and a future creation. A broken creation, a healed creation, and a future creation. Two temptations often confront us when we consider the fallen world in which we live. And I will address both as they appear in this passage. The first deals with the necessity of change, and the second deals with the reality of corruption. You see, Moses forces Israel to change. You see that in verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now you may say, well, how does Moses force Israel to change? We may not see it in many translations, or possibly in the footnotes, but the Hebrew verb here that says Moses brought, that word brought is the Hebrew word meaning to cause, to journey. This force is reflected in this word brought, but even better possibly in the ESV, made Israel to set out. This also appears in the New American Standard footnote. This tells us something by implication, that Moses caused Israel to set out. The use of this term may lead us to infer that Israel didn't want to leave. You can understand that, can't you? They didn't want to leave the Red Sea. They didn't want to leave the place where the Lord had delivered them by a mighty hand and outstretched arm. They might have looked at this place with some remnant of superstition, but they might have just said, why would we want to leave the place where the Lord works so mightily for it? We are at peace here. The Lord has brought us. He has worked marvelously. Why should we move? And yet the pillar moved and Israel moved the people. Reluctant as they may be, the people moved. And we see this throughout the wilderness wanderings, that Israel will be regularly dragging their feet a bit. The clearest form of this appears in Kadesh Barnea when they refuse to enter the land, even though the Lord, Moses, Joshua, and Caleb all said, let's go. And yet, that was not the only time. Their frequent grumbling always seemed to be looking back to Egypt. And as we see this in the life of Israel, we see it also in our lives. We don't like change. We may say we like change, but when the push comes to shove, when it's us that has to change, we don't like it. See, we like places and times of spiritual victory. We like places and times of spiritual peace. But the problem is they can deceive us into thinking that the world isn't broken. They can deceive us into thinking that we aren't broken. They can deceive us into thinking that we're okay. We ought to celebrate these times of peace and enjoy them. That's the whole point of the Song of the Sea, is that Israel is right in celebrating what the Lord has done for them. But time moves on, and there is a journey to go on. There is a fight to rejoin. There is always another victory to achieve. There is a victory. There is another great act of God that is waiting for us, but usually the battle comes first. There's going to be another Red Sea event for Israel, isn't there? When they go to the Jordan, like the Red Sea, separates and they walk on dry land. But before they get there, they have to go through the desert. We have that same future hope. We have new and better oases to discover in our lives, but it means walking through the desert. It means walking 3 days without water. That chronological marker here in verse 22 is significant. 3 days is the time of testing. In the immediate context, it echoes what Moses said to Pharaoh, let us go 3 days journey into the wilderness and offer a sacrifice to the Lord our God. But it can become synonymous with this time of fasting, 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale, 3 days and nights in the earth. Saul fasts for 3 days and is unable to see after being blinded on the Damascus Road. And the Lord here is testing his people, and you don't have to go outside this passage to recognize this. It shows up there in verse 25. There he made a statute for them, an ordinance, then there he proved them. The word prove there is the word test. There he tested them. But not only do they go 3 days into the wilderness and find no water, but when they do find water, it's undrinkable. Verse 23, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. Imagine yourself as a member of the children of Israel. Moses has interrupted your nice vacation on the sea. He has made you leave. You may look wistfully back at that sea and remember the horse and the chariot being triumphed over. He forces you out of your victory euphoria and makes you walk out into the wilderness. But maybe you remember that Moses has said, 3 days we'll go into the wilderness and then we're going to celebrate unto the Lord. And so you're counting the days. As you're counting the days, day after day goes by and you haven't found any water. You haven't found any water and you're beginning to be thirsty. But you think to yourself, the Lord is leading to a place and he must have a place prepared where there'll be food and water and it'll be great. Because we're going to celebrate the Lord who has just thrown the Egyptians into distress. I mean, if God can move the water of the Red Sea, certainly he can give us water, right? You still start counting days. You can't find water, but surely God has water prepared and that he knows where he's leaving his people. And then you get to Marah. You probably maybe approach the place. You see the oasis. You see the water and your spirit revives. There's water. This is the place. This must be a place. And you run down to the water. You're so thirsty. You stick your head in the water. You suffocate a big mouthful and you gag. And have to spit it out. Imagine the disappointment. Imagine the bitter disappointment of God's people as they reach this water. This water symbolizes something to us. It symbolizes that the journey of God's people through the wilderness is not going to be always pleasant. It symbolizes for us the reality that that which ought to be sweet is often bitter. There's a reason why the most common genre of the psalm is the lament, because it's a reflection that sin spoils life. Sin has broken the creation. When the Lord often leads his people in ways in life to remind us of the brokenness of the world, because it reminds us of the brokenness of ourselves. It reveals to us the illusions that we have built up in our minds about how life ought to be, over against the reality of what life really is. It reveals to us where we have set our hope and trust in things of this world instead of setting our hope and trust in the Lord God Almighty. It calls us to repentance and faith. It calls us to set our hope in this life in the Lord. It sets our ultimate home not in this world but in the next. At least two temptations face us when we confront this broken creation. There probably are more, but these are the two that I think we see here. We face the temptation to denial what Israel was doing by the Red Sea, fooling ourselves into thinking that ultimate peace and happiness is to be found here. That denial confuses us. It gives us the illusion. It tempts us to believing that we don't have to change, that we're okay, that the brokenness within is not as bad as it is, but it is broken. We are broken. We have to change. We have to continue the journey. We have to do the hard work of sanctification. The other temptation is one that we also see modeled in Israel, not only the denial of the reality of the brokenness of the world, but a devolving into hopelessness. The people murmured against Moses. They seemed to give up. Where is our hope now? We see this also, we'll continue this later. We see this in our own life. The world is broken and we can do nothing about it. We just have to grind out our life until we reach the next world. Tears, only tears can we expect in this life. All we can expect is the bitter waters of Marah. Don't try to enjoy this life because the other shoe will drop. But is that what the Bible teaches? Is that the lesson of the Psalms of Lament? When you look at the Psalms of Lament, I draw your attention. I'm not going to spend our time reading it today, but Psalm 77 is a psalm that echoes a lot of what Israel is going through here. Those laments always express their confidence in the Lord. O faithless heart that would believe that nothing in this life is tears only tear, did they not just come from the Red Sea? Their present may be mar, their present may be bitterness, but the past is the Red Sea and the future is the Lord's promise. We are to lament Mara, but in confidence that the Lord hears us. We see a broken creation, but we see also a healed creation. The question is, do we have confidence that the Lord heals? How we lament tells us something about our understanding of the Lord and the nature of our faith. And we see this in this passage as we see the contrast between the people's murmuring and Moses crying. Listen to the murmuring of Israel in verse 24. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" This is the first time that it appears in the Old Testament, and it's going to be paradigmatic. It's going to show up again and again for the people of Israel. In fact, you're not even going to get very far, because in chapter 16, they're going to do it again. They're going to start grumbling and complaining and murmuring. This is 16, verse 2. You don't get even very far into chapter 16 before you see the same word showing up again. It always shows up. It routinely shows up. I think there's only one exception where it shows up in a positive light. It's always a negative thing that is a sin against the Lord God. It's an example of murmuring. Read verse 2 of chapter 16. The whole congregation of Israel, the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hungry." Now you may think that in verse 24, where they just say, "What will we drink?" that sounds to be a rather innocuous question. But in the context of the word to murmur, which always is negative, that is not a positive question. That is an accusatory question. What are you going to give us to drink? You brought us here. This water is no good. We've been 3 days without water. What are we going to drink now? It's a question that comes from hopelessness and faithlessness. It does not come out of hope, but despair. The next verb is used to describe Moses' prayer in verse 25, and he cried unto the Lord. The Lord showed him a tree. Moses cries. Moses laments. Moses goes to the Lord and he says the same thing. He says, "Lord, where are we going to get water for these people?" But the distinction here is that Moses goes to the right source, and Moses is crying to the Lord. That phrase is usually in connection with a good thing. It's a positive thing. This is what we're supposed to be doing. The people blame Moses, and by extension, Moses is God. But Moses calls upon the Lord for deliverance, believing that he is able. Moses has not forgotten the Red Sea. And notice the way the Lord responds. And the Lord showed him a tree. The word here "showed" is rather unfortunate. The word here underlying it in the Hebrew means to teach. It is the root from which Torah comes from. Torah, that word that means the law of God, the teaching of God, the way in which God is explaining reality to people. And so that is what God is doing. He shows Moses a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There's a divine command, an educational exercise going on here. The Lord is teaching his people. And consider what he's teaching his people. If the people had murmured about the Lord leading him to this place, if they thought that this would be an oasis of peace and refreshment, if they bitterly were disappointed that the Lord led them to this place without the resources they need, then the method of healing the waters shows just how abominable their thought of God was. God, you led us here and you didn't give us what we needed. And the way that God is healing the waters is showing them, you faithless people, everything you needed was right there in front of you the whole time. Yes, I did give you everything you needed. You just didn't recognize it. Some people will argue that this tree had some kind of properties that changed the chemical response of the water. And I'm not convinced of that. I don't think that's what's going on here. The power of the Lord is miraculously healing this water, but the way he is doing it is teaching his people something. God could have snapped his fingers or not snapped his fingers, said a word, blinked his eye, just had the thought, and the waters would be made sweet. Moses could have taken his staff and raised it above the waters to make the waters sweet. None of that happens. The Lord says, Moses, go get that tree, put it in the water, and it's going to be okay. Why did he do it that way? I submit to you that it's because he's showing his people, you thought I was not good to you. You thought I was not giving you what you needed, but you were wrong. He's emphasizing their lack of faith. God gives us bitter waters so that he may heal them. You may think that that's a rather bold statement. I'm going to stand by it because that healing does not take place on our timetable. We think to ourselves that if God is going to heal us, he's going to heal us when we want the waters to be healed, when we want the bitterness to be taken away. But that bitterness and that healing may not take place until heaven. But for God's people, the bitterness always is going to end. And the way, reason that he has given them to us is that he may heal them. We may have to deal with Mara for decades, but that does not give us permission to murmur. It does give us permission to cry to the Lord. The Lord's school often requires bitter waters. He is teaching his people something here. He is teaching his people what it means to live as his people. And he teaches us the same way. I've tried my best to deny the fact that sanctification requires suffering. I've tried to search the Bible to find out something that denies that reality. I have been unsuccessful in doing so. And I will continue to remain unsuccessful in doing so. It's an unpleasant truth. Al Gore would have it to be an inconvenient truth. But the Bible reminds us that God leads his people through the desert to waters that are bitter. How are we going to respond? Are we going to respond with faithless murmuring? Or are we going to respond by crying unto the Lord to deliver us? How will we respond when the Lord's school leads us through tough times? Shall we choose to remain in our ignorance and immaturity? Or shall we choose to learn and to grow? After all, Mara's bitterness does not last forever. We see a broken creation, we see a healed creation, and finally we see a future creation. There are things that last forever. The Lord takes this opportunity to prepare Israel for the next Mara. Oh yes, there will be another Mara, there will be another problem. If you know, we're going to get to chapter 16, boom, right there, the next one shows up. Chapter 17, boom, another one shows up. You who have been here a long time know that I'm just chomping at the bit to get to Exodus 17. I'll have lots to say about it. One of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. But here the Lord is preparing his people for that, and he's preparing us for it as well. In Israel and in our lives as well, how are we going to prepare for them? The Lord gives two lessons, one in obedience and one in inheritance. The introduction to this last section appears at the end of verse 25. There he made a statute, an ordinance, and there he proved them. The language here at the end of this verse carries all of the indicators of judicial activity, a statute, a judgment, a testing. At Mara, the Lord shows Israel their inward problem and gives them a rule for their future behavior. He says, this is a way I'm revealing to you what's going on in your mind and your heart. This is the problem that you're facing, and this is how you're to live differently in the future. He's judging them. He's showing them what is right and what is wrong. He's giving them a statute. This is the way it goes, and this is how you are to live in the future. He is testing them to reveal what is within. The rule he gives them requires obedience. We see that in verse 26. And said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I, the Lord your God, am, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. We're going to start with the promise at the end. It sounds rather ominous, doesn't it? I will not put the plagues that I put upon Egypt. It seems that their obedience makes them free of the diseases and plagues the Lord put upon Egypt. And yet, though it seems that the indicative may follow the imperative, the reverse logic flows. You know, I'm using Pauline words there, the indicative and the imperative. The indicative, that idea of what we are, who we are in Jesus Christ, drives the imperative, what we are to do. And you may say, well, that seems reversed here because God tells how they are to do before he tells us who he is and who they are. And I would say, yes, but he's already told them who he is and who they are by what he's just done. The act of deliverance, the act of the Red Sea, everything leading up to this point has revealed his character. The Lord is telling the people through this who he is, that he is the covenant promise-keeping God, that he shows his favor toward his people and that they did not suffer like the Egyptians in the plagues. They have already been exempted from the plagues in Egypt. He has shown his power for his people in delivering them at the Red Sea, even at Marah. This law appears after the healing of the waters, and thus the Lord identifies himself to his people as Jehovah Raphaka. Yahweh Raphaka, the Lord who heals you. Don't miss that. He does not identify himself as Jehovah Mara. He does not identify himself as Jehovah Naso Lamara. For those of you who don't know Hebrew, that means the Lord who leads you to Mara. Because you might think that would be an appropriate title for God. Did not he do that? Does not the narrative tell us that he did that? But he does not choose to identify himself to his people by those terms. Instead, he chooses to identify himself to his people by the term Jehovah Raphaka, the Lord who heals you. It is so very important that we keep before us the biblical testimony of how God himself reveals himself and names himself to his people. Because we might be tempted to allow our minds to create a different God than he would have us to see. We may have biblical evidence for our names. You may have biblical evidence for calling him Jehovah, the Lord who leads his people to bitter waters. But I would put it to you that that's not an appropriate name for the Lord who in this passage identifies himself as the Lord who heals you. We may understand the sovereignty of God as the one who brings sickness and bitter events into our lives, but that is not how he desires us to characterize him. That is not how he identifies himself to his people. That is not to be the dominant way we think about the Lord if we would be faithful to the Bible. Instead, the Lord would have us associate him with healing his people. Not with sickness, not with bitterness. We must understand the Lord as he demands that we understand him, and he is the Lord who heals his people. And it is that character that fashions how we approach him. Because resignation is not the ground from which obedience flows, but hope in the one who can heal all creation's brokenness, the one who can heal our brokenness. And so the healer demands four descriptions of obedience. All of these obedience are founded upon his identity disclosed in his relationship to his people. Notice it is not just his identity. He is not the Lord the healer. He is the Lord the healer of you. He is the Lord who heals his people. And as one whom the Lord has healed, this is the obedience that is required. First, we diligently listen to his voice. The Hebrew here uses a duplication to signal emphasis, or literally it's listening, you will listen. The inward voice of our broken minds, the outward voice of the world and Satan, we put these aside to listen to the voice of the Lord. We are often tempted to listen to our inner dialogue. We are often tempted to listen to what the world and Satan tell us instead of listening to the voice of the Lord. How do you listen to the voice of the Lord? It's right there in your hand. And who we listen to is vitally important, because this idea of listening and the emphasis of listening, you will listen, is the Lord saying, where do you understand the world from? There's obedience here, not just listening in order to obey, but listening to understand, what is the world like? When I am led to Mara, how do I understand this event in my life? Do I understand it through my own logic, through my own thinking of what ought to be? Do I listen to what the world or Satan tells me this event means? Or do I listen to what the Bible says and what God says about what happens? We are to listen to his voice. Secondly, we are to do what is right in his sight. What we perceive to be right is sometimes wrong. We live with a default setting in our head that we perceive what is right and wrong correctly and accurately. Even our understanding of the fall often does not stop that default from asserting itself. We understand that we have a fall in mind, but don't we find ourselves going back and to this default understanding that we properly understand what is right and what is wrong, and that when the Bible disagrees with our own conception, that the Bible must be wrong? I wrestle against being proven wrong. It's very humiliating. I don't like being proved wrong. But it's something that is necessary. Because what God sees as right is right, whether I see it or not. So the second thing that the Lord says that we are to do what is right in my eyes, not what is right in your eyes. Do what is right that I see, not necessarily what you see. Not only are we to see it, but we are to do it. Understand what is right and to do what is right. Thirdly, we give ear to his commandments. We listen to his voice. We do what is right in his sight. Thirdly, we give ear to his commandments. The verb here differs from the previous verb, which meant to listen. Here, it's a verb that comes from the noun of ear, which is why it's translated to give ear. Like earing, if we were trying to make the noun ear a verb. It has no reduplication, but it falls under the category of listening to the Lord, but has a special focus on the commandments, on the law and the instructions on how we are to live. We are to give ear to his commandments. We are to give ear to his law. Not only to listen, but to obey. Finally, we keep his statutes. The obedience here appears at the end and as somewhat the goal of the previous statements. We can almost see two pairs in these four instructions, with 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 in parallel. The first in each section about hearing, and the second about doing. The first two dealing with character, and the second two dealing with commands. Here, all the statutes and the laws that God gives his people are to keep. This word keep here means a scrupulous obedience. But it also may signal something else, that the law of God is a treasure to be guarded and kept. When you think about a combination, if you had something a treasure, then you guard it. You make sure that you are scrupulous. You don't let anything interrupt or steal that treasure. In the same way, that applies to our lives of faith and obedience. We are to be scrupulous in them, not to let anything interrupt our obedience of them. You might be thinking that this is the end of the story, and I would submit that though a number of people think it is, the end of the story actually goes to the next verse. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Now, we read this as 21st century people, and we're like, oh, hum, they go to a new place, and they got water and trees. Yippee. If you've made it through this part of the sermon, you probably recognize that it's more than that. They've been through 3 days in the desert. They went to waters that they found bitter. The Lord tested them. They failed. He restored them. This is the cycle that's going to happen all over and over again through the wilderness wanderings. But they come to Elim, and everything seems to be okay. Because there is an end to Israel's journey, isn't there? They're on their way to Canaan. Elim prefigures that end. We might miss it because we don't get the point. I think the numbers are significant. Archaeologists have sought to identify this as a place in the Sinai Peninsula that many other nomadic tribes would have stopped in their journey to go through the Sinai Desert. Recent explorations have actually, this week, in fact, if you've been reading the news, have suggested that Sinai and these events take place in Saudi Arabia. And I'm not going to get into that debate, but I would suggest that we really don't know where this place was. But it's mentioned here, and the numbers are significant. 12 springs. I mean, I really should just, Willie, that's providential. One for each tribe. But it's not just that there's one for each tribe. The number 12 is connected with the idea of completion. This is completeness of water for these people. The 12 palm trees or date palms are probably indicators of food. The number 70 is also significant. There were 70 people who went down into Egypt back in Genesis, at the end of Genesis. There were, in the beginning of Exodus, there are 70 elders that are going to be over Israel. This idea, this number 70 also has the idea of completeness as well. And in this vision, God is pointing forward to complete food, complete water. It's not Canaan, right? This is way not Canaan. This is not a land flowing with milk and honey. It's kind of a foretaste. It's a promise of the inheritance that they will eventually enjoy. It's a picture of the wholeness to which the Lord is leading his people. My friend, do you know this Lord who leads his people to complete satisfaction? Do you know this Lord who heals? Don't get me wrong. He will not give complete satisfaction in this life. Complete healing will not occur in this life either. Yet he is still the healer of his people. For his people survive his judgment. You see, in order for the Lord to heal such as us, another had to suffer in our place. Isaiah writes of him, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." That person was Jesus Christ. Jesus lived the perfect life that we could not live. He suffered for our healing. He rose again to affirm that the Father had accepted the sacrifice to turn away his just wrath against our sin. By faith we receive Christ. By faith the Father looks on him and pardons us. By faith we have a home in heaven. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Do you turn away from your sin and turn your ears to listening to the voice of the Lord to obey his commandments? Christian, we must recognize that we never will be fully satisfied in this life. And yet we can receive moments of satisfaction. We can reach our Elims. And the cycle continues as it did for Israel until we get to heaven. We are moving from one Red Sea to the next Elim until we reach the heavenly mount upon which we will be planted, as they sang about in the Song of the Sea. But in that journey, we will meet with many Maras, and how we deal with that Mara matters. God puts it there for us to examine our hearts, to see what causes our faulty response in the school of Christ. We need to do often deep introspection to uproot the weeds of sin that reside in our soul. Removing weeds is not pleasant. It will be uncomfortable and even painful, but it is necessary. And yet, having unearthed the weeds that Mara reveals, we are to march on. The healing occurs, the bitter becomes sweet, and we turn our attention to service. If I were to continue with an agricultural metaphor, if you were doing nothing at all but weeding your garden, you would never plant, you never water, you never reap. Within our soul, we must endure imperfect things for a time, things that we haven't perceived yet, weeds we haven't yet recognized. We cannot give ourselves to incessant cutting, lest we lose the purpose of the trial. God gives us trials that we may bear more fruit. God prunes those who are producing in order that they may produce more fruit. Don't be afraid that you're going to miss some of the weeding that needs to be done. The Lord has another Mara to reveal another thing that's going to remove another weed. He will send these into our lives until the garden is finished. Not only that will occur in heaven. And so our attention and our hope must be upon the Lord who heals us. And therefore we fear not the Mara, the bitterness, nor the weeds, for we serve the healer. Ultimate healing will not occur in this life, but nothing thwarts the God who heals us. Let's pray together. Lord and God, how often it is in our own hearts we fall into the temptation of indulgence or hopelessness. We complain instead of cry. We forget our inheritance and the God who calls us to obedience. We confess our sin and our shortcoming to you, and we pray that you would forgive us and do the work of healing in our soul, weeding out the sin and bringing us to an understanding of your grace. Hear our prayer this morning, for we make it in Jesus' name. Amen.